Those of us who live in California know that a single match or a spark can start a fire that'll grow, spread, and consume thousands of acres. And the National Forest has learned that they really can't stop these fires. They can protect small areas and structures, but nothing can stop these fires except perhaps a change in weather. 2,000 years ago, a spark ignited a fire in Palestine. And that fire spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and out to the world to all people. As we've studied the book of Acts, we've followed the fire of the Holy Spirit as God moved his servants to tell others that Jesus has risen from the dead and that in him there is forgiveness and eternal life. Those of you who've been with us know that we've gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Acts, and we've come to the very last passage in the book of Acts this morning. So we're going to finish the book of Acts, and then next week I'm going to preach a series of three Christmas sermons. But as we think about the book of Acts, and we've been studying the book of Acts for a year and a half now, and we've come to the end this morning, but I'd like to kind of give a quick summary of the book of Acts as we think about all that we've talked about in the last year and a half. The book of Acts really is summed up in what Jesus said in the very first chapter. In the very first chapter, Jesus was talking with his disciples, and it says in verse 7 of chapter 1, he said to them, they asked him a question, verse 6, I should go back. So when they were met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now see, the disciples expected the kingdom to be restored to Israel. They expected one day that Rome would be gone, and that again, just as during the time of King David, Israel would rule the world. And look at what Jesus says. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set for his own authority. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say, listen, you guys have got it wrong. The kingdom will never be restored to Israel. He didn't say that. Make no doubt about it, one day the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Jesus will return and sit on the throne of David and rule not only Israel but all the world. And then Jesus says to his disciples in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's really what we saw as we went through the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit led these disciples to take the good news of the Messiah, that he had risen from the dead and that there is forgiveness in him. They took it throughout through the city of Jerusalem. They took it to Judea. They took it to Samaria. They took it through the entire Roman Empire. And the fire is still burning. And it's our responsibility to keep that fire going. And so as we think about this very last passage in the book of Acts that we're going to look at this morning, I'd like to just kind of put it in context and kind of remind you of where we left off last week and the setting of this week. So the setting is that the Apostle Paul has just arrived in the city of Rome. He has arrived as a prisoner. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 28. We're going to start with verse 17. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. And you'll find this on page 795. So follow along with me as I read just a portion of this passage. Acts 28, verse 17. It says, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving of death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people, But for this reason I have asked to see you and talk to you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with these chains. Now let's stop right there and talk about those few verses. So Paul speaks to the leaders, and I want you to notice three things. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 17 that says he arrived in Rome, and it says 3 days later he called these leaders together. You know, Paul wastes no time. He, I imagine, gets settled in his quarters. He has a Roman soldier there guarding him. He's in chains, but he gets the ball rolling. He sends out a letter to the Jewish leaders in the city of Rome and invites them to come to speak to him. And then the second thing I want you to notice, which I've already mentioned, is that he called together the leaders. Now, why the leaders? Why didn't he just call a general meeting for everyone? I want to suggest to you this morning that leaders are important to God. This world belongs to God. He created it, he owns it, and he rules it. And God doesn't want just anybody ruling his world. God wants rulers who know him and obey him. When God created the first man, Adam, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says that God told him to rule over the whole earth. God never rescinded that command. It's still our responsibility to rule the earth. When God gave that responsibility to Adam, Adam and God were on the same page. They were talking to one another. Adam was eager to obey God and to rule God's world. Adam was eager to take care of God's world. Over the years, God would choose certain individuals to rule. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose Joseph, and then Moses. These were all godly men. And when God was preparing the people to enter the promised land, God said this. He said, this is Deuteronomy. He says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." That's Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. God is concerned about leaders. If you know your Bible history, you know that after Moses, then God chose Joshua, then there was Samuel, there was Saul, there was David. I want you to notice that God never chose anyone to rule his world who hated him or ignored him. He never chose anyone who didn't believe in him or who wouldn't obey him. And when one of those chosen rulers did disobey him, God removed him. Example would be Saul, the first king of Israel. Throughout Scripture, God has always had a concern for leaders. And that makes perfect sense. It's God's world, and he wants people to know him. He wants the people who rule his world to know him. And when they don't know him, he sends someone to them to help them know that the God of the Scriptures is the true and living God. I could give you many examples, but for example, God sent Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, but you know, that's not the only reason God sent Moses to Egypt. God sent Moses to Egypt so that Pharaoh and all the Egyptians would know that God is the true and living God. They were worshiping idols. And that's why God said to Moses, the very first judgment, the very first miracle, before he turned the Nile River into blood, he said this to Pharaoh, "By this you will know that I am the Lord." God wanted Pharaoh to know that he was the Lord, that he was the true God. Now think about all the great prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Who did they preach to? They preached to the kings. Now, yes, they preached to the folks, common folks as well. But much of what we read about when we encounter the prophets of old, they're speaking to the kings. Think example of Jonah. There's a king in the city of Nineveh. He knew nothing of the true and living God. But God saw something in the heart of that king in Nineveh. And perhaps he saw something in the people. And he sent Jonah to Nineveh. And the king got down off his throne and got on his knees and repented. And because he repented, the entire nation, the entire city repented. There was 300,000 people in that city. They all repented because of the preaching of Jonah. Now, as we go through the New Testament, it's amazing the times God gave the leaders the opportunity to repent and come to him. First of all, there is Jesus. Think about Jesus. When he went to his trial, who did he stand before? He stood before the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Then he stood before Pilate, the governor of all of Judea. Then he went before King Herod. God wanted all of these leaders to meet Jesus. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that God wants every leader to meet Jesus, no matter who they are, no matter what country they live in. After the resurrection, Peter and John again stood before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. He gave them another chance to hear about Christ and to repent and accept Christ as their Messiah and King. Then, after that incident, later Peter himself stood before the Sanhedrin. That was the third opportunity they had. Then there was Stephen who stood before the leaders of Israel. And they heard about Christ again. 25 years later, Paul, as he traveled around the Roman world, he spoke to the leaders in Athens, in Ephesus, and in Corinth. And then when the Apostle Paul, as we read as we went through the book of Acts, he came back to Jerusalem. And again, he spoke before the elders and the Sanhedrin in Israel. Then you remember that as a prisoner, he was transferred to Caesarea. And while he was in Caesarea, he spoke to the Roman governor, Felix. Then in Acts chapter 26, Paul spoke to the Roman governor, Festus, and all the leaders of the city, all the elders, all the military leaders, as well as to King Agrippa. And then, he's sent to Rome. He gets in the ship and he travels to Rome. And on the way to Rome, he stops off in the island of Malta. And he shares the gospel with Publius, the Roman governor of the island. And tradition says, as I mentioned when we studied that passage, that he was there for 3 months and a church was established in the country of Malta. And Publius was the first pastor of that church. You kind of get the sense that God wants leaders to come to him. There's a very good reason for that. Romans chapter 13, verse 6 says this, "For the authorities are God's servants." Now, if they're going to be God's servants, they ought to know God, don't you think? Most of them are not very good servants. Places of authority, there is great temptation for money and power. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority." That's why we pray for the president when we gather together, because we're commanded to pray for those who are in authority. Now, why am I ranting and raving about this? I want you to know why we pray for those in authority as we gather together. And because Christians often have nothing to do with those in authority. Christians often stay out of politics. We have an election coming up in the year 2020. And we should not act like that election is not important. We should support people who we know who love the Lord Jesus. We're blessed here in this particular area that we live. Our state senator, Shannon Grove, is a strong believer in the Lord Jesus. We should be praying for her. We should be praying that God would raise up godly people to positions of authority. And we should also be asking God for the salvation for those who are in authority. Or we should ask God to remove people from authority who hate him, who have no respect for the scriptures. Now, thirdly, as we look at this very first verse, I want you to notice that Paul summoned a very specific group of leaders. He called together the leaders of the Jews. As we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen that whenever Paul entered a city, he went first to the synagogue and spoke to the Jews. He wrote to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks." To the Jews first, because he's their Jewish Messiah. And the Apostle Paul wanted the Jews to know that their Messiah had come. He had a desire to see his people come to Yeshua, Messiah. That's what Jewish Christians call Jesus, Yeshua. That's his Hebrew name. That's the name that Mary gave to her little baby. He wrote in Romans chapter 9, "I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises." Paul longed for his people, the Jews, to come to Christ. And that's interesting, because his biggest opposition was from the Jews. They're the ones who beat him up, condemned him to death. The Jews were his biggest source of persecutions, yet he continued to go to them. And we also should care for the Jews. We must never forget that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came for the Jews, and that all the first believers, all the first Christians were Jews, and that it was these Jewish believers who brought the Savior of the world to us. We have nothing to brag about or boast about. But there's something else we should think about. Paul wanted his people to come to Christ. We too should long for and desire our people to come to Christ. Now, who are our people? Well, our family, our relatives, the people in our community, the people in our country. We should pray that the gospel will go forth to everyone in our country. There's a battle going on for the soul of this country. Will we become a godless, secular people, or will we turn to God? And so in this passage, the Apostle Paul tells his story. We should be ready to tell our story. We should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Now, on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline for this passage. And so here where this section, this first paragraph where the Apostle Paul basically tells what happens to him, he says, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." Now, I want you to imagine what's happening here. A number of people have come to Paul. He's standing in front of them, and he's got chains on his hands and chains on his feet. And he's also, most likely, chained to a Roman soldier. Now, his chains could have been a source of embarrassment for him. I mean, he's not standing there as, you know, some great leader or anything. He's standing there as a prisoner. But the chains were not a source of embarrassment for him. And his chains opened the door for him to speak to everyone. And everyone's looking at him, and they're thinking, well, why does he have these chains? You know, why is he a prisoner? What did he do? So there's this built-in curiosity, you know, as he stands before them. And so he's going to answer their questions. He's going to let them know why he's a prisoner. And so that's why he begins and says, "My brothers, I haven't done anything wrong. But I was arrested by the Jews in Jerusalem. And I was handed over to the Romans. And I stood on trial before the Romans. They didn't find anything wrong with me. The Romans wanted to let me go, but the Jews objected." Now, I'd be a little embarrassed to say that if it was me. It's amazing to me how blatantly honest the Apostle Paul is. "The Jews in Jerusalem want me killed." And he says this, "So for that reason, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." So that answers the question why he's in Rome. And then he says, not that I have any charge to bring against my own people. In other words, he says, I'm here in Rome, but I'm not going to charge anything against our own people. And then he says, and that's the reason I've called you together this morning. And then here's his climax. He says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Now, what is the hope of Israel? Well, the hope of Israel is that the Messiah would come. And Paul is there to tell them that the Messiah has come. The hope of Israel is that there would be an assurance of being raised from the dead. Jesus showed that there's life after death, and that we will share in his life if we put our trust in his death and his resurrection. And so in verse 21, the leaders respond. They said, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. Well, that's good to know. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. Now, what does he mean that people everywhere are talking about against this sect? Well, he means that everybody's talking against the Christians. And so they're a little curious. They want to hear his side of the story. And I should mention that probably most likely the reason that they hadn't heard anything is because Paul arrived before anybody else got there from Jerusalem. After all, he took the last boat out of Jerusalem, you know, before the winter came and before the storm started to come. And so during that particular time of history, all the ship traffic and world traffic pretty much came to a standstill during the winter months. It was just dangerous to sail during those months. And so when, you know, spring comes and travel again starts to pick up, where is the Apostle Paul? Well, he's in Malta, pretty close to Rome. And so, yeah, he would make it to Rome before anybody from Jerusalem. It's doubtful that the Jews in Jerusalem ever sent anyone to Rome. They had no case. Paul had already been acquitted by both Governor Festus and Felix. Why should they risk being embarrassed in Rome? They were glad to get him out of Palestine, and evidently they were content with that. But these Jews that are living in Rome, they weren't sure about Christianity, even though there were Christians living in Rome at this time, and they wanted to know more. And I like to suggest to you that people today want to know more about God. For those that are not raised up in the church, there is a natural curiosity to know, who am I? Where am I? Where did I come from? What's my purpose in life? Where am I going after death? And oftentimes we Christians are intimidated and we're silent when people really are curious to know about God and how they can know Him. When I was a student of the university, I was involved in a Christian organization, and we would do surveys on campus. And the very last question on the survey was, if you could know God personally, would you be interested? 98% of the time, people would say, yes, I'd be interested in knowing God. I mean, think about it. That would have to be better than knowing the president, the Queen of England, Magic Johnson, or any other famous person, right? What could be better than knowing the God who made you? And so, in verse 23, it says, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. Now look at this is his final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Now, let's talk about that passage for a few minutes. back in verse 22, it says that they came in large numbers. And it says that he declared to them the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? He declared to them the kingdom. Well, the kingdom means that when he declared to them the kingdom, he declared to them that the King of heaven and earth, the Messiah, Jesus, had come. The kingdom is the gospel. The good news is that there is forgiveness for those who repent and put their trust in Christ. The good news is that Satan's kingdom will soon be destroyed, and the earth will be changed, and God will live among his people, and his kingdom will rule on the earth. And the good news is that right now, that when Jesus takes his position as our personal king, we can experience his kingdom through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 23, he spoke from morning till evening. Pretty long sermon. I won't do that to you. It says that he spoke from the law of Moses. Now, let me ask you, would you be able to do that? Would you be able to take the law of Moses and tell people about Jesus? Now, the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You think you could look at those books and tell people about Jesus from those books? Perhaps he shared with them Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God makes it clear that one day Satan would be crushed. Maybe he talked to them about it, Genesis chapter 12, when God appeared to Abraham, and God said that through Abraham, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. How would all the people of the world be blessed through Abraham? It was because through Abraham, the Messiah would come. The Savior of the world would come through Abraham, and all the peoples of the world would be blessed. Maybe he talked to him about Genesis chapter 29 and recorded to them the words of Jacob. Jacob said that the ruler would come through the tribe of Judah. Maybe he shared with them Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." How is Jesus like Moses? Well, Moses led the people out of slavery to the promised land. Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin to heaven. It says that he spoke to them from the prophets. Maybe he shared with them from 2 Samuel chapter 7 when Nathan said that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Maybe he shared from the book of Micah when he said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that this Messiah would be no ordinary guy. He would be from eternity past. Maybe he spoke from Isaiah 53, the same passage that we had as our call to worship this morning. That the Messiah would suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Now, you know, there's over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. So, yeah, he could have spoken all day long on those prophecies. And it says, in verse 23, and some were convinced. Excuse me, that's verse 24. Verse 24, some were convinced. And it says, but others would not believe. You know, isn't that the way it always is? You know, you talk to people about Christ, some are interested, some believe, and some won't believe. They could believe, but they won't. And usually they won't because they don't want to humble themselves before Almighty God. And then he gives this warning. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul gives the same warning that Jesus gave back in Matthew chapter 13. He says, be careful. Don't let this be true of you. And then he quotes Isaiah. And Isaiah says this, you'll be ever hearing but never understand. Now, what does that mean? You'll be ever hearing but never understand. Well, it means that there are people who will hear that God loves them, that God has made a way for them to be forgiven, but they don't understand. They don't understand because they're distracted by everything going on around them, entertainment, thrills, comfort of this world, and they don't see their need for God. They don't see their need for forgiveness. And then he says, you will see, but never perceive. In other words, they'll see that Jesus is to be admired. They'll see that Jesus is good, but they don't perceive that they need to receive him as their king and as their Lord. They don't see that they need to follow him and stop following their own selfish desires. Verse 27, he says, this people's heart has become callous. In other words, they have a hard heart. They're set in their ways. They don't want to change. Don't let that be true of you. We all need to be changed. Heaven is a holy place. If we're going to heaven, we have to be changed. And only God can change us. Self-improvement plans won't help. They'll maybe help a little bit. But Jesus put it this way, you must be born again. The people that we know who don't know Christ, they must be born again if they want to know God, if they want to go to heaven. The end of the Isaiah passage is really a plea. And the plea is, otherwise they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn that I would heal them. What is he saying? He's saying, oh, if you would just open your eyes to see Jesus, if you would just listen to God and his word and let it go to your heart, then God would receive you and heal you. God longs to heal the broken people of this world. In verse 28, he says, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. In other words, he's saying, this message is for you, and it's also going to the Gentiles. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, I have sheep that are not of this fold. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to go get those sheep. They're outside the Jewish fold. And then look at verse 29. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the book of Acts ends. Verse 29, it says, I love that. He welcomed all, rich and poor, leaders and common folks, believers and unbelievers, failures and successful folks, sinners and saints, the humble and the arrogant, Jews and Gentiles. He welcomed them all. We do that here at this church as well. We welcome everyone who comes. That's the way church should be. It says he spoke boldly without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what else did he do in those 2 years? We know that in those 2 years, he wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote the book of the Philippians and sent that letter out. He wrote the book of Colossians and he wrote Philemon. He continued to do what Jesus told all of us to do, to share the gospel and make disciples. He wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, he said this, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In other words, he's referring to his chains and his imprisonment. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And tradition tells us that many Roman soldiers came to Christ because they were chained to Paul and they couldn't get away from him. And he talked to them about Christ. But his life, of course, didn't end there. Tradition says that after 2 years, he was set free. Perhaps because the Jews never showed up from Rome, and after 2 years, if no one brings an accusation, according to Roman law, they were set free. Tradition says that he went on a fourth missionary journey, went to Spain, went back to Greece to the churches there. He later returned to Rome, was imprisoned again, and executed during the persecution of Nero. Many think that Paul and Peter were there in Rome at the same time during the persecution. Peter was crucified. In fact, Peter said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like the Lord Jesus." And so they crucified him upside down. The Apostle Paul was not crucified because he was a Roman citizen. They did not crucify Roman citizens. He was beheaded. But his death did not hinder the movement of the Holy Spirit. God continued to take the gospel throughout the world, throughout the ages. It spread to Europe, to the United States, to the Pilgrims and Puritans and others who came to this country. And God is still moving today in every area of the world, to the remotest parts of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, "This gospel will go into all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." We must remember that the age that we are living in today will one day come to an end. It will come to a glorious end. As we think about some application on this passage, there's a few things I think that we can take home that we've already talked about. First of all, we've seen that God desires leaders to come to Him. And God wants His people to rule the world. And so we should be praying for those in authority. Then, of course, there's the wonderful example of the Apostle Paul. We should look for opportunities to talk to others about Christ. We should take heed God's warning to listen and to respond to the Word of God. And then we should focus on Jesus and His kingdom. That should be our focus, our passion. There is nothing greater than God's kingdom. And we are so privileged to be a part of it. And as we come before the table this morning to take communion, it's an opportunity to focus on Jesus and His kingdom. And before we go to communion, let's spend of time in prayer and ask God to examine our hearts. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we come to You this morning. We thank You for giving us Your word. We thank You for bringing us to Yourself. We thank You that in You there is forgiveness and eternal life. We thank You, Lord, that You and You alone can bring us into Your presence, that You and You alone can bring us to heaven. And so, Lord, as we come into Your presence this morning and before we have this time of communion with You, we would ask that You would examine our hearts. In the quietness of our hearts, we confess our sin to You. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin, you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, now would be that time. Just in the quietness of your own heart, in your own words, say, "Lord Jesus, I need You. I've always admired You. I've always been a fan of Yours. But now I realize that I need to receive You as my personal Savior and King. I realize that there's no greater privilege than to live for You, the King of heaven and earth. And so I give myself to You now." And Lord, we all give ourselves to You now. And we thank You that when You died on the cross, You paid the penalty for all of our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could have fellowship with You now and through eternity. And so, Lord, we thank You for this wonderful privilege to commune with You. Amen.